Today's scripture reading is Philippians 2, 1 to 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, as though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time to read your word together and to think about what it means for our lives. I pray, Father, that you would illuminate this text, make it relevant. It is always relevant to us, but Lord, help us to see the relevance of it and apply it to our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are near the end of our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we have been saying that there is a difference between a morally restrained life and a supernaturally changed life. A supernaturally changed life is when the gospel converts a person, transforms their actions, their behavior, their character, their direction in life. And this is what the Apostle Paul talks about when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The evidence that you're actually converted, that you're not just a religious person, is changed character. Now, one of the marks of that the gospel has changed you is the presence of gentleness. The gospel makes Christians gentle. Now, believe it or not, today's passage actually tells us a lot about gentleness. In the passage we just read, Paul calls for humility. And one of the reasons why we're looking at the subject of humility is because it gives us a very clear understanding of what gentleness really is. You know, the most gentle people are usually the most humble people. So what is gentleness? To get a definition of gentleness, here's what we have to see. When you have this quality of gentleness, you seek harmony with humility because of gospel beauty. So when you have this quality, point one, you seek harmony, point two, with humility, and point three, because of gospel beauty. Now, point one, first, when you're gentle, you seek harmony. You see that in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, it's pretty clear, Paul is calling for harmony. You know, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in eastern Macedonia, the city of Philippi. This is one of the churches that he planted. And beginning in verse 2, you see what he cares about. He tells the Philippian church, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here's what he's telling them. He's saying, I want you guys to agree with one another, to think the same. And literally in the Greek, to have the same mind is to think the same way. So Paul wants them to think similarly, to line up in their thinking. The main thrust of his exhortation is unity. He wants unity in the church. Why is he talking about this? You know, based on the material here, there were probably no severe divisions yet in the church. But Paul knows that division is a real danger in the future. There's this possibility of disagreeing with people so sharply that you break off, you start your own thing. And before division becomes a real issue, he addresses it. Now, that danger to divide, to create factions, still exists today. You know, the human condition is the same as it was back then. And here's the problem. We can phrase it like this. You're quick to judge people. you're prejudiced. You know, you make decisions about whether or not you like a person based on your emotions, but not based on real data about their character and background. You know, maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I'm a pretty chill person by nature. Try not to take things too seriously. I'm an easygoing guy. I can get along with anybody. I'm definitely not divisive. I'm not judgmental. But you know from experience, the natural inclination of the human heart is to see somebody that disagrees with you and demonize them. You see, you polarize. Here's your opponent. You dismiss all of their positive qualities and you judge. And what happens when you judge somebody? You automatically put them in a certain category and write them off as something less than human. Recently, I started watching this Amazon Prime series called Jack Ryan. It's about this cool spy, CIA operative. He's like pursuing some top terrorist. And in the very first episode, it's 1983 in Lebanon, the Middle East. You see these two little boys, they're cute, they're dancing to some new wave music in their room. The older brother is dancing, the younger brother is just amused, entertained, just watching him. Then some U.S. planes fly by and drop a ton of bombs in their area. And one of them hits their building, I guess, and the kids are bleeding. And, you know, I wondered, why did they decide to start the series like that? Well, when you think about it, it's actually very wise. Because the natural tendency, you naturally tend to create this one-dimensional picture of the bad guy or the terrorist. You know, you know everything about him. They're just messed up people. They're radical fundamentalists or whatever. But the director or producer, he put that right up front to challenge the audience's preconceptions. You want to believe that terrorists are basically less than human. He shows they're human beings. But you want to stereotype. That's what you and I do all the time, even inside the church. And what happens when you stereotype? It makes you prouder. You're full of disdain. You look down on other people because you think you're better than them. And you can't sympathize because you think you already know everything about that person. Remember something like this happens in Harry Potter, you know, in Harry Potter world. There's two types of people, muggles, wizards, I guess. And Harry's a wizard and he goes to this wizard school, Hogwarts. They get it split up into these different houses. I don't really know the series that well, but, you know, there's this one professor, Severus Snape. He's the, he leads the Slytherin house. So there's all these negative associations right in the first book, right in the first movie. You know, he seems like a really bad guy. You know, he's serving Lord Voldemort, the chief villain. You think you have him figured out. By the end, major plot twist, you realize he was trying to help Harry. Were you surprised? I didn't see it coming. And that was a pretty shrewd move by J.K. Rowling because it revealed your natural tendency, our natural tendency to judge. In our natural state, we're prejudiced. And what is it when you're prejudiced? You prejudge because you think you have the person figured out. So you see, that's why it's so important to hear Paul's words today. Unity, understanding, sympathy. These things are a lot more difficult than you think. And yet, this is what the gentle person does. The gentle person is able to slow down and think before they reach a conclusion. Why? Because the gentle person knows what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said about evil in the world. Solzhenitsyn was a Russian novelist, and this is what he says in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. He says, "If only it were so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being." You hear what he says? The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every single human being on this planet. This is actually what the Bible says. Every human being was created for good, but we all turned away from God. So in every person, there's this mixture of goodness, common grace, and corruption. That is why your neighbor can be more generous, kinder, nicer than you, even if they don't believe in Christianity. See, when you're gentle, when you're humble, you know this about yourself. You know that you're evil, and as a result, you're gentle. You know, you don't automatically assume the intent, the goals, the agenda of every person. In other words, you don't judge. You can get along with people. Paul says here that slowness to judge has got to characterize you as Christians, especially in the church. That's harmony. See, when you're slow to judge, you can practice verse 3 by being of the same mind. What does it mean to be of the same mind? You agree. You tolerate. You have a certain degree of tolerance of other people's failures and flaws. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean you tolerate sin. You know, Paul is actually surprising. When you read the rest of his writings, he's very flexible on some issues relating to Christian practice. And then he is completely inflexible on other issues. He's tolerant in some areas, and then he's extremely intolerant in other areas. So when you practice compassion and sympathy and unity, like Paul does, you're tolerant of people. But you're sharply intolerant of the things that ruin their lives. See, let's say you have a son, and you see your son becoming an alcoholic. He's gambling all his money away. He's about to lose his job. If you love him, you will be extremely intolerant of the alcoholism in his life. It doesn't mean you don't love him. You do love him. That's why you hate this thing that he's becoming. So in the church, here's what this means. You love people enough to warn them when they're falling into disobedience. But at the same time, you're not always nitpicking and criticizing. Now, let's just apply this generally. Judging. Some of you are extremely selective with your conversation partners at your church. Why? Because you judge. You reach a conclusion about a person based on the limited amount of information available to you. And you ignore other people because you think you're different. You would never be friends. You would never get along. Why do you do that? Because you're prejudiced. You've prejudged. But what happens when you're humble, when you're gentle? You pursue people. You're always seeking some common ground to build a friendship. Are you humble enough to do that here inside this church? See, pride is tribal. You stick to the people you know. You avoid the people that you think you know. But gentleness invites and pursues and gets rid of judgment. So first, we see that gentleness seeks harmony. Now, the second thing that we see about gentleness is you seek harmony with humility. You see that in what Paul says in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to do something from selfish ambition or conceit? That word conceit is also rendered vainglory in other English translations, and it refers to self-exaltation, self-advancement. And why translate it give vainglory? That's the KJV, King James. You know, we don't use that word vainglory like, Brad, stop seeking that vainglory. Fix the leak on the roof. You know, you don't use that in common English. But vainglory gets across the original sense of the Greek word. In the Greek, Paul uses the word kenodoxion. And what does it mean to do something from kenodoxion? It means you are hungry for respect, honor, recognition. When you're glory hungry, you need something to feel like you matter. You know, the Bible says we all have a problem with vainglory. You're always doing things to give you a sense of self-worth, to push up your self-worth. Back when I was a youth group pastor at a Korean church in Queens, I was a pretty new preacher. I was still learning, and the senior pastor came up to me and he said, hey, Steve, you know, you gotta stop preaching these academic lectures, these scholarly treatises or whatever. They need preaching. They don't need lectures. And, you know, I got defensive. I felt pretty terrible, pretty discouraged. Years later, I get invited to preach to youth group students at this church in Powell Park, Open Door. They didn't have a youth group pastor. I didn't have time to prepare new sermons. And, you know, I used some old EM sermons from Book of Acts, and I got really positive feedback. Kids loved it. And what happened? My self-esteem, my self-worth shot through the roof. I felt great about myself. That is vainglory. See, my success as a minister was how I felt good about myself. In verse 3, that word conceit is vainglory. And vainglory is when you need something other than God's love to feel good about yourself. Now, how does vainglory fit into this general command into humility? Because one of the main things that prevents unity inside the church is vainglory or pride. See, apart from the gospel, this is how you live. You get your significance. You get your self-worth from something besides God. So maybe you get it from your job, You get it from a boy or a girl. You get it from your accomplishments. So, you know, you overwork, your romantic partner becomes your spiritual master, and you become a spiritual slave. Why? Because you need to feel good about yourself. You need love. Forget about God. Why? Because you're seeking glory. Oh, is it a bad thing to pursue glory? You know, according to Romans 8, one of the benefits of Christian salvation is glorification. Right now, if you're a Christian, Romans 8 says you have been glorified, past tense, which is very strange. One day at the end of time, you will be fully glorified. But Romans 8, Paul says, you have been glorified. Doesn't that sound a little wrong? You know, some people hear that and say, wait a minute. Isn't glory something that's reserved for God alone? That sounds like heresy. The Bible actually challenges us here with this radical teaching. God is so generous that he distributes glory. God glorifies Christians. And it's only when you forget that truth, that you have been glorified, that you strive for glory. See, when you forget that God is glorified, you what happens? You seek glory from other places. You crave attention, recognition, accomplishments. But what happens when you're humble? You already have glory. You get your security and your confidence from the knowing that God loves you. Not your girlfriend, not a comfortable and secure future. And unless you get that security, that glory from God, you will never be humble. You see, a proud person has a fragile ego. He or she needs a title, money, a woman or a man to feel valuable, to feel like they're worthy. In other words, a proud person is needy. But a humble person doesn't need those things. Why? Because he's got God himself. But verse 3 teaches us a little bit more about humility. And let's look. We see that at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 3, Paul says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." See, when you empty yourself of glory, here's what happens. You start to treat other people as important. You treat them as more significant, as more important than yourself. Harvey Kahn was a professor of missions at Westminster Seminary back in the 80s and 90s. And before that, from 1960 to 1972, 12 years, he was a missionary in Korea. And during this time, you know, the first part of his time there, he spent learning Korean. There's this white guy. By the way, he got so good at Korean. When he came back, he taught classes at Westminster to Korean students in Korean. And then he would correct their grammar on their papers. Anyway, in Korea, one part of his ministry was outreach to prostitutes. He would go to these local brothels. And for many, many years, maybe the first 5 years, he was very ineffective. You know, he talked to them about God's wrath, judgment, prostitution was wrong, you need salvation in Christ. Basically, he approached them from the perspective of white American middle-class morality. White American suburban middle-class morality. Then one day, he asked one of the girls, "How did you become a prostitute?" And he learned that these girls came from these small farming towns from different parts of Korea. Back then, Korea was very poor agricultural economy. So these girls, age 14 to 15, they would leave the farm, take the train, and go to the big city to provide for their younger siblings. When they arrived in the city, they didn't have much money. So there are these men at the train station who offered them a place to stay, a place for them to sleep. Then at night, while they were sleeping, these men would enter their room and then gang rape the girls. And then the next morning, the girls would try to leave. But these guys would say, "Hey, where do you think you're going? It's not free. You have to pay for your lodging." So these young girls, 14 to 16 years old, they got stuck in this vicious cycle. And he realized they were actually victims of this injustice. None of them volunteered for this profession. You know, they were poor, and they got locked into it. When Harvey heard that, he started to contextualize better. He started emphasizing different things. He changed his tone and his approach. You know, he tailored the truth to their situation. And he began to communicate these things about God that made them more engaged in the content. Eventually, right after that, after he learned these things and started speaking their language, some of the girls got converted. You know why this happened? Because he stopped thinking that he was better than them. you know, he practiced verse 3. He stopped viewing them from the superiority of middle-class suburban morality. And he was humble enough to listen, to treat them like they were important. So he listened to them, rather than preaching at them. This is what humble, gentle people can do very well. They listen. Are you a good listener? You know, proud people, on the other hand, always think they're right. So they love to share their opinion about things. They, you know, they love to talk, but they're bad at listening. Jonathan Edwards wrote this book called The Religious Affections. And the book is basically about true and false conversion. There are certain actions that make a person look like he's converted when he's really not. But there are also reliable signs of conversion. And according to Edwards, one of the reliable indicators, one of the reliable signs that a person has been truly converted is gospel humility. In that chapter, he talks about pride. Here's what he says about pride. Pride loves to teach. You see this with the Pharisees during Jesus' time. They love to teach, and Jesus rebukes them for their pride. Gerald McDermott, he's an American history scholar who studied Edwards. He tells the story of one guy that started attending his church. This guy's name was Larry, and he insisted on teaching the adult Sunday school classes, even though he was brand new, I don't know, maybe a month in. That church had a policy. The leaders and the pastors had to observe you for at least 6 months and get to know you and your character before they allowed you to teach. But this guy was impatient. You know, he kept persisting, pressing the pastor, saying, I want a teaching position. When the time finally arrived, he taught this class and he proceeded to attack the church and its preaching for not being Christ-centered enough. The pastor didn't explain the plan of salvation in every sermon. And McDermott learned, a person who demands to teach is usually not humble enough to teach. Now, why bring this up? You know, some of you are excellent at giving criticism, but you get defensive and angry when you receive criticism. You notice the flaws of others very well. You notice the shortcomings, but whenever anybody corrects you, you get upset. Why? Because you're a good teacher, but you're not teachable. Why? Because you're proud. See, a humble person is able to receive criticism and appropriate criticism, even when it comes from a person that they don't like. Why? Because they know that their heart is like an iceberg. See, all the messed up things that you see on the surface, the humble person knows that's just scratching the surface. There are many, many more things that are evil in their hearts. Now, some of you might be thinking, do I really need Christianity to be humble? You know, I'm pretty humble already. I know plenty of people who are humble and they don't even believe in this Christian faith. You know, it's very easy to mistake shyness for humility. You know, when you're shy, it looks very similar to humility. You're not saying much, you're not loud or vocal about your opinion. But true humility is not shy. True humility is not afraid. You know, when you're humble, you are bold enough to confront people when they're doing something wrong. Why? Because you're not afraid of what other people think about you. Some of you get shy and nervous in social situations and people think you're humble. But why are you shy? It's because you want people to like you. That is still fundamentally self-absorption. Look at what Paul says about this humility in verse 4. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, when you're humble, you put the interests of others first. That means thinking about what benefits them. And sometimes what benefits them is boldness. See, when you're humble, you're quiet. And you confront when you need to. But you're not always confronting people and correcting people. There's this balance because you have their interests in mind. Now, one final thing that we learn about humility before we move on, it's right there in verse 4. True humility is self-denying. And this is what distinguishes it from common humility. If you're not a Christian, you can be humble, but this is not the same thing. True humility is self-denying. When you're humble, you sacrifice your desires for others. This is similar to what Jesus calls his disciples to do. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, then let him pick up his cross, deny himself. When you're humble, you sacrifice your needs for others. And particularly in the context of Philippians 2, it means you sacrifice yourself, all your needs and desires, for the sake of others in your church. you deny your needs for other members. Are you doing that? That is true humility. So gentleness seeks harmony. With this gospel humility. Now, point three, gentle people do this because of gospel beauty. You know, when you're gentle, you seek harmony with humility because of gospel beauty. Paul calls the Philippian church to a certain kind of behavior, and we get this picture of humility, Christ's humility, in verses 5 to 11. There we learn that Jesus is actually the God of the universe, and he made himself nothing. How do you get this humility? You know, it's possible to read this as an example, verses 5 to 11. It's like Kendrick Lamar song. You got to be humble and sit down, whatever. Somebody just has to tell you, and you do it. But what happens when you command humility like that? You develop a sense of superiority, that you're more humble than the people over there. You're more modest. You're not extravagant, so you feel better than other people. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, and in the book, he records a fictional correspondence between two demons. You know, the senior demon is Uncle Screwtape. He's a veteran. He's been on the field tempting Christians for a long time. And the other one is this Wormwood. His nephew is a junior devil. He's trying to figure out how to derail this one British believer. Listen to what Screwtape advises his nephew. He says, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once this man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of his humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reaction, 'By Jove, I'm being humble,' and almost immediately pride. Pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on through as many stages as you please." Now, here's what Lewis is saying. There is such a thing as false humility. In false humility, you think highly of yourself because you're humble. You think you're better than other people because you're not proud like them. And Jonathan Edwards actually says something very similar in The Religious Affections. He says, "You will find people in the church who frequently describe themselves as sinners. You know, they draw attention to how humble they are, how sinful they are. But then you observe a little more and a little more, and you realize they're actually proud. They like the attention. They draw attention to their spiritual experiences of how humble they are. That is spiritual pride disguised as humility. So that is why examples don't work. Examples of humility don't change the heart. You know, sharp injunctions, you should be humble, they don't really work either. So then what do you need? You need to get something that transforms your heart. And you get that in verses 5 to 11. You know, many scholars have noticed the language here is it's way more than elevated prose. There's this rhythm. There's this meter in the description of Christ, which leads many people to conclude this was an ancient hymn. The first century Christians may have used verses 5 to 11 as a song in worship. Now, whatever the case may be, how does Paul encourage humility? He does it by pointing to what was done in history. In other words, he points towards a beauty. He's pointing people to worship. And what is worship? Worship is when you see the beauty and the radical self-giving love of God, and you give your whole life in response to that. See, the beauty of the gospel has to change your heart. And what is the gospel? Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. He had infinite strength and beauty in eternity before time even began. This is the appalling mystery. The creator of life came down to earth and was obedient to death. Why? Because he wanted to save us, sinful human beings. See, you have got to take this truth and internalize it. The truth of what God has done for sinful humanity, and only when that truth becomes a beauty and electrifies you and thrills you, will you get the humility to lay aside your interests for others. See, the only way to get real humility is to see the infinite humility of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. The king who deserves all honor was absolutely humiliated because he loved us and wanted us. Christian change happens when you believe in that truth. You know, this is how you go from pride to humility. You grow when you worship. You grow when the beauty of Jesus Christ becomes more beautiful than any other thing in your life. See, when the gospel sinks in, everything else becomes less important compared to him. You know what this means? Here's just a quick application before we close. You gotta prioritize worship. You know, there are some people who consider songs and worship as like an optional part of Christianity. You know, you think, as long as I go to church and I hear the sermon, then I'm good, I'm following God. If that's how you think, you are missing a very, very substantial chunk of Christianity and how Christian change works. The sermon only does part of the job. To change your heart has got to be engaged in worship. Are you a song skipper? You got to take the gospel, the stuff that you hear in the songs, and apply it to your life. This is how you get gentleness. You seek harmony with humility because of gospel beauty, because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for what this passage tells us about humility. Lord, many of us, all of us here, have a very difficult time with humility. All of us here probably think we're more humble than we are. We don't think this is a problem in our lives. Father, help us to see the spiritual pride in our own hearts. Make us aware of it. Make us more sensitive to it. Help us to see also what you did for proud sinners. Lord, we proud sinners, we think we didn't need, we always think we don't need you. We don't need your grace. We think we're much stronger than we are. Help us, Lord, to see our own weakness. And Lord, help us to hear Paul's words of encouragement here, to pursue this harmony with other believers, and to let go of our judgment, and to put aside our interests for the sake of others. Lord, only you can do this. Only you can change our hearts. So please do that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.